still not fully sure, still not able really to sing songs like knowing that it's well with your soul, but instead hoping and praying perhaps, but being in the cloud of confusion because of the concern, because of what often happens when we don't let God finish the work that He starts. And I know that's not typical in our churches. I know that that's not something that we would see perhaps among our people. Yet I do think that God wants us fully aware of what is going on with regard to the greater understanding of Christianity in our culture today. I think we live in a bubble, almost. And that's good. I think for many years, children ought to live in a bubble. I think until they're formed, until they are ready by certainly being saved and by being aware of God, His Word, and being established in the principles of the faith, I think a bubble is appropriate for children. And so it's good that we do that, I think, to a degree. I know some would call it sheltered, and I guess if that's what you call it, then guilty is charged. I think the Scriptures teach us we ought to shelter them. Yet, as we grow older, we grow very comfortable in that bubble. We grow used to it and accustomed to it, and we don't like stepping out of it. And the problem, I think, comes is we don't have a full appreciation for the very real dangers that our friends, our loved ones, even our family members face when they are confronted with a Christianity that has been assaulted by Satan at every turn. The gospel, the truth of God, His Word, has been challenged by Satan from the very beginning. I believe that it's going to be challenged until the end of time. I believe Satan is going to try to take his chisel and try to slowly but steadily wear away at the wall of the gospel among a people. I do not believe he will be successful. I believe in God's sovereignty. I believe that he is going to see his will accomplished. But I also know we see in examples in scriptures of the dangers of this, and we see examples in history of the reality of this, that when we walk away from the foundations of the gospel, it is not very long, a generation or two, when we no longer have the gospel. And we are not immune to that. We are not protected in such a way that we will always have the gospel. I think sometimes, though, we think we will. And today I want to talk about repentance. And you might think I have heard all there is to know about repentance, and perhaps you have. But I will tell you this, many of your friends, they haven't. Many of your acquaintances, they haven't. If they have it, we need to take back, I believe, some of the conversation around the gospel. Instead of giving in to it, we need to be able to contribute to it. We need to be able to articulate what we believe the Scriptures clearly teach about repentance. Because it's so important that Jesus tells us here that you're not going to be in heaven unless you understand it, unless you repent. John the Baptist, I should say, gives us this example in this third chapter of Matthew. Some people today have removed repentance altogether. They don't talk about it at all because they don't talk about sin. Others have defined it in a mere intellectual term. I remember sitting in a college class and having repentance defined for us as a change of mind. I've changed my mind about a lot of things in my life, but that doesn't equate to biblical repentance. You see, changing of my mind, it is a change of mind, but it's a change that is wrought by the power of God upon me more than me making up my mind to do something different. How many of you have tried to live your life different, have tried to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and said, I'm going to be a good person? It's more than changing your mind, but that's what some have made it. Others still teach that repentance is something that you experience once in your life and that's it. When in reality, according to the Bible and various teachings, it is something that a child of God continues to experience through their life. It is a moment of conversion, and then it is a life of sanctification that follows thereafter. As we've talked time and again of the reality of an ongoing relationship with God in your life. That is salvation. That is a real relationship with Christ, with God. It's not, would you consider yourself to have a relationship with somebody if you met them 30 years ago and have never talked to them since? Have never heard from them since? Have never sat down to consider them or to pray or to think about them? I don't think you would. I think you would have, you'd define that relationship as an acquaintance. You know who they are, but you don't have a relationship with them. Repentance is much more than what most of our culture and Christian, in the Christianity we find ourselves in today, teaches and presents. If you, though, were asked to explain repentance biblically, what would your argument be? Would you be able, those of you that are lost, do you understand repentance? And really, that's almost a rhetorical question, because if you are indeed lost, you yet do not understand fully repentance. You may understand its thought or its concept, but you've not experienced it yet fully. Repentance and faith, as we've said so often, the path or the recipe, as if there is one, in Scripture, that is what is necessary for salvation. But can you explain repentance? There is a great evidence among us today that repentance needs to be restored to the conversation of Christianity in our culture. And if there's a title today and you like to write those down, it is to restore repentance. Restoring repentance. I pray that we will examine the Scriptures and examine our understanding of repentance today according to what the Word of God says about it. We do not examine ourselves in light of our culture or our society, but we must examine ourselves and our understanding of repentance according to the Word of God. That is the standard, as we have so often remarked. That is what we must consider here and what we must deal with today. And so let's read together with those things said. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, it says that in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." There are, in this lesson, in this Scripture today, a number of what I am going to call unusual things. And by unusual, I mean it's not very often seen. In the preaching of the gospel that is so familiar to so many today, there are things that are unusual with regard to repentance. It's unusual to see such a striking presentation of the gospel as John the Baptist gives. And today we want to look at these things and ask the Lord to open up our eyes. Those that are lost, I pray that you will listen to the Holy Spirit of God. Not to me, but to God. I am not here, I have not been called to present my thoughts, my opinions, my preferences. None of us are here for that end. We are here to understand God and His will. And with regard to the doctrine of repentance, there are some things that our culture needs to hear and understand, that you that are lost need to hear and understand. The first thing that we look at is this was an unusual place for the gospel to be presented, for repentance to be talked about. It said that in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. The wilderness of Judea, this word wilderness refers, basically, the way I understand it, to the countryside. It wasn't a desert, it wasn't a forest, it was just unsettled land. It was not the city, it was not the towns or the villages. This was a place, a very unusual place for the gospel to be presented. This was a place that you traveled through, not to. And yet, in the midst of this, there is the preaching upon repentance. It's not in the synagogue. It was not in the churches, so to speak. It was not in the places where John is preaching that he preaches on repentance. And certainly by that, we don't say that repentance should not be preached in those places. But we do want to take, for our initial thought here this morning, that repentance ought to be preached when and where God presents it, even in places that we don't expect it. We encourage lost people to seek the Lord when we are in church, and that is good, and we ought to. We ought never to stop seeking and asking and begging and pleading with them to come and to seek the Lord. But repentance is found where God is proclaiming it, where God has sent someone to preach it. This wilderness was a place that nobody would have expected to see a man preaching repentance. The baptism, the immersion, as we know that word, what it means, repentance. And though it was a very unusual place, it certainly had its advantages. One of the advantages that I think of is that it was away from all the hub and the bustle of town. It was away from all the distractions of the city, of the market, of people's homes and jobs. I think we have left a little bit of the reality that we are so distracted. Our culture is terribly distracted today. We don't think upon deep things anymore. If you can't word it in 140 characters or less, it's almost as if it's not worth saying anymore. If you can't put it in a tweet or a Facebook update, we almost don't consider it. We are a terribly distracted people. And that has fed into the church and to the reality of the need to focus upon God. Men and women and children today, from the moment that they wake up until the moment that they go to bed, they're distracted. It's time that we, I believe, ourselves, I encourage you to do this, to draw away and take some time away from these distractions. Repentance, if you're lost, you may yet remain lost simply because you're too distracted. You're thinking about other things. Facebook has 1.2 billion users. And this stat, I checked it in multiple places because it's mind-boggling to me. 2 billion hours a month in the United States alone is taken on Facebook. 2 billion hours spent. 24 billion hours a year. From the moment that you can't hardly go anywhere, and I met some young people, and you saw a number of young people in Alaska, both those that were part of the families of the church and those that were not, and I tell you, a couple of them, you could not get a word in to them because of the phone that they had in front of their face. We're all guilty of that to a degree. We're distracted. We come into church often distracted. I think that is one use of the psalm service, of prayer, is to try to draw our minds away from the distractions of the world. Satan will have distraction after distraction for you. He will do all that he can to put into your mind and heart, those that are lost, a distracted mind. But you must focus. And in the wilderness, as John the Baptist was preaching out there, you didn't hear the busy streets. You didn't hear the market, the people wheeling and dealing and negotiating for goods. You didn't hear any of that. It was the wilderness, and it was John the Baptist and his preaching and his teaching about Christ who was coming, and there was no distraction there. I pray that God would help us as this church, in our homes and certainly within our church, that we would bring to this place less distraction. And I don't know that we have much to take away from. We're meeting in a truck stop, for crying out loud. There's not a lot that's going to distract us, but I'll tell you this. Distraction is a thing of your mind and your heart. Not a thing of your eyes. Satan uses your eyes to get your mind and your heart thinking about other things. Let me ask you, particularly here today, if you're lost, what do you have better to think about? What do you have more important to think about? To focus on? I've seen this in work. In workplaces and in work situations where people are just going from one thing to the other. And you know what they call it? Multitasking. It's an excuse for not focusing. It's my opinion. You focus. You can complete and you can do something and get something done. Salvation, repentance, is not something that you just kind of do on the side. You will be wholly immersed in it. And that is what John was preaching, the baptism, the immersion of repentance. And though this is unusual, this scene is unusual, the fact that men are distracted is not. Men have always been distracted. Jesus tells us about this in the parable of the sower. And those that are distracted, and I wonder how many people have stepped into eternity having spent their life distracted from the most important thing. He talks about them, Jesus does, in Luke chapter 8. That which, when he's explaining the parable, the seed which fell among the thorns are they which, when they have heard it, they go forth and they're choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. Unsaved. Lost, these people are. And they go through this because they went through life distracted. As we talk about repentance, and as we engage those among which we those who we live among, and our friends and our family, let us use this biblical pattern as something to allow them and to show them that repentance, salvation, and the seeking of salvation is something that demands and will have your entire, complete attention. When you are seeking the Lord, there will not be, when you truly seek Him, when you find repentance, you will be drawn away from the distractions of this life so that you might see eternity set before you, so that your eyes might focus upon that which is actually important. But in our lives, we have removed this concept too much of the time. We don't focus. We don't allow ourselves to focus upon the fact. If you're lost, perhaps you don't focus on the fact that you are lost. You are a sinner. Without the grace of God, you are going to continue to remain lost. It requires focus and being alone with God. Being alone with God. Another thing we've talked about before that we don't do enough of. Even those of us that are saved, we don't spend enough time alone with God. We don't spend enough time in prayer, in petitioning Him, in honoring Him and thanking Him. God wants you. He wants your heart, and give Him that time. But again this morning, if those that do not know Him, I encourage you to focus and to find a place and a time to be alone with God. And I don't mean just alone. There may be people around you, but it will be between you and Him, just as you will stand before Him alone.
and the day of judgment. To get saved, you must kneel and bow before Him alone. This is a very unusual place, preaching in the wilderness of Judea. As people were traveling, and it said that many came out, all Jerusalem and in Judea, they all came out, it says unto Him, and they were listening, and this was a very unusual place, and it leads us to the next thing that we find is it's an unusual, I believe, urgency in the preaching. Today, I think many prefer preachers and teachers to remain very calm in their presentation of the gospel. This is no big deal. They want to say, this is just something you need to add to your life. They want to hear a preacher who is well-spoken, well-dressed, easier to look at than myself, and they want them to be very calm and cool and collected. I'm going to tell you this, according to the Scriptures, I don't think John the Baptist would have been described that way. He says to them in the beginning, repent ye. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is time. Now, it is time that you take this seriously. Though most prefer men to be calm and dignified in the pulpit, John, I believe, was anything but that. Anything but the picture of that. I don't know that many people would like John the Baptist. If he were to come back today and preach, I'm not sure many people would like the way he did it. I doubt he was, in fact, we know, he wasn't wearing the three-piece suit. We're going to talk about that in a minute, but there was an unusual urgency to this. No time to delay. No time to negotiate. No time to rest. This is the moment when God reaches out and convicts and condemns that sin, that law, as it revives, as Paul said. As you become aware of your sin before God, repent ye, John says, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I believe I thought of this as I was studying. Preaching without a sense of urgency is like owning or purchasing a car without the engine. The car that doesn't have the engine, it may bear a resemblance to a car that has one. That's very different. One can take you somewhere and the other leaves you exactly where you found it. I believe that's what preaching without urgency, without a sense of divine a passion, leaves men. It's a dry academic exercise. It's often said of men that go to seminary, it takes them 10 years to thaw out. As they go to seminary and they learn so many good things, and I don't want to cast stones at it. I think it is good that a man improves himself in the understanding of the Scripture. But I think sometimes we study and we make this an academic exercise and we lose the urgency and the passion with which we are to be engaged. But John the Baptist says, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's now. Christ is near. Do not make light of the gospel. Listen as though your life depended upon it, because it does. You are out somewhere in the middle of nowhere, and somebody was there to guide you, and your life depended upon their guidance. I bet that you would focus, listen, and have a sense of urgency about listening to them. Those that preach the gospel, and by the way, this goes for how you hear it as much as how we speak it. Let's listen with a sense of urgency. There's a great lack today, I believe, with an eternal perspective, even among Christians today. It's all about this life, this slow round of sin and sorrow, as they say, this time that we live our lives, this period of 80, 90 years, if we're lucky, or perhaps maybe a little bit more, and it is such an insignificant amount of time in relation to the unending day of eternity. And there's no urgency about us. There's no urgency that puts us upon our knees before God. And as John cried out in the wilderness, and that's what they said, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There needs to be a sense of urgency about this, because there is a day that is ushering in, and no man knows it but God Himself. And that day will come as a thief in the night to those that are outside of Christ. You'll not be ready. You'll not be prepared. There will be a sense of urgency at that moment, but it will be too late. There must be a sense of urgency about this. To this end, let's set aside the distractions. Spiritually and mentally, let us go to the wilderness. Let us get away from the distractions of the world. 2 billion hours a month. That's just Facebook. Think about television on top of that. All the other social media. And all of it, most of it anyway, I guess 99% of it is not edifying. It's not, doesn't bring you closer to God, it distracts you from Him. Do you see what our culture is doing? Even our Christian culture, what it's doing to us. How it's wiring our children to think. To be distracted with everything in life. To always have something in front of them other than God. Do you not see that this is exactly what Satan wants to happen? He wants us to be distracted with the world. And today I want to bring a sense of urgency to this reality. God wants us to be shaken away. How silly it would be to walk through this life and to be distracted. How many people open their eyes as the rich man did in hell? Because they simply would not focus and come to Christ and find repentance. Because they were distracted by something, this, that, the other thing. We must reintroduce. We're not going to introduce it. It's biblical and it's been there from the beginning. But we must reintroduce to our culture this concept that repentance is something that requires your focus and a sense of urgency. This is an unusual scene to me as I read in Matthew chapter 3, and I try to fast forward in my mind to my day, to our day, as we live and move in our life, and we listen to preaching, and we listen to our friends. There just seems to be a lack of urgency about this matter. Everything relies upon this foundation, the foundation of repentance, in order to be saved, that we might be saved. It's an unusual place, and it was an unusual urgency to the message in relation to today, and it was also, as we've alluded to already, an unusual preacher. This was not the flashy, impressive guy that the world would love to champion. John the Baptist, I'm convinced, would not be invited to CNN. He would not be invited by the world's standards, he was not impressive. But you know what else? He wasn't impressive by the religious standards of the day either. He was not impressive to the Jews. He was not going to get an invitation to come join the Sanhedrin. He was not going to be awed by those people were not awed by him. Do you know what they were impacted by? We'll talk about this in a moment more. The message. Isn't that what he said, by the way, that he desired? That I would decrease, that he might increase. I have so often thought of that moment in history. That all of history, from the time that God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit created the world, and they formed Adam, and they breathed into his life, into his nostrils, the breath of life, and he became a living soul, and then he fell from that law in the garden, and we read the challenges and the struggles that men and nations have because of sin, and for thousands of years they go looking towards this one that God talked about, that God himself prophesied of in the 3rd chapter of Genesis, and then all of a sudden, one day, John the Baptist points. There he is. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. I wonder what the sound was in heaven at that moment. We talk about the moment in the angels as they sang at the birth of Christ. But as John identified him there and his public ministry began, and he openly proclaimed and began to teach men about himself and his Father. And John the Baptist is preparing a people for him. And he points and says, there he is. I don't know what it is, but for some reason I've often thought about that moment. And just that moment has left me just to think and to ponder what it must have been like. Specifically for John, but those other disciples that believed as they saw him. This was an unusual preacher. He wore camel's hair, was what made up his clothes, and he ate wild honey and locusts for food. He's not flashy or impressive by the world standards. He didn't show up preaching in a three-piece suit. He came very simply and very unimpressively by the world standards. But do you know what people look for today in preaching? Is they look for an impressive preacher instead of an impressive message. I would to God that we would be unimpressive, that our message might be more impressive. That's what this is about. This is about repentance that was so fundamental to the doctrine of Christ and salvation that it began with this teaching. In Mark, and I love to read Mark, it's a very short book. You read it all in one case, all at one time, and you get this. Mark, he's just hitting the high points. And he begins in the first chapter, and he says, the beginning of the gospel of God. The beginning, as he began to say, he came preaching the baptism of repentance. This was not a man that you would be impressed with today. I just don't think you would have. I don't think we'd have been impressed with the Apostle Paul outwardly either. He was a learned man, and we put him on a pedestal, but I doubt that in his day, people were in awe of him as they are today. The message is what needs to be impressive, impress upon us, not the messenger. But this messenger was unusual for today's standards. He was not impressive, as I've said, by religious standards, by the world standards. I don't know that he would be called a great preacher among us today. I really don't know that he would. He's not the kind of man that you'd want to sit down and enjoy dinner with, unless you had no interest in variety. He's not somebody that you'd want to say, I met John the Baptist the other day. Not according to the world, you know how people like to name drop. John the Baptist was unusual in this regard. Everything about John the Baptist was reflective of the ministry to which he had been called. What was that? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There was no inconsistency between John the Baptist's life and his message. Want to know why I think I struggle? Others struggle trying to present the gospel? Just to be real honest, in a moment of clarity here, it's because not everything in our lives is consistent with the message that we try to preach. Preacher, mom, husband, wife. Think for a moment. Is everything in your life consistent with the message that you've been given to take to the world? You might be saying, here he goes. He's going to get radical and extreme. I'm not telling us to go sell everything and live as hermits. That's not the call of the gospel. And I don't really have to examine your heart. All I need to do is ask the question and ask you to ask God to examine it. Is everything in our life consistent with the message that we have been sent to give? In 2 Corinthians, Paul says this way, talking about himself, always bearing about in the body, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Always having about our life the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, that His message might always be delivered when people look at our life. John the Baptist was an unusual preacher because everything about his life was consistent with the message that he was giving. From his clothes to what he ate, it was very simple, very, very committed and focused upon the doctrine of repentance. And today, repentance is treated almost like a sideline issue. Or are you sorry for your sin? If somebody just simply says a trivial yes, then we move on.
Do you see the difference? An unusual place, an unusual sense of urgency, and an unusual preacher, and an unusual crowd is gathered. There are believers, there are Pharisees, there are Sadducees. The believers, by the way, what does it say in verse 6? They were baptized in Jordan, confessing their sins. Do you know that that's... I know you know this, but let's just take a moment and think about it again. Do you know the only thing that separates a believer from an unbeliever is that a believer is confessing their sins? Repenting? Having faith? We believe this is our doctrine, that faith and repentance, as is often called and in theological terms, it is always said this way, they are inseparable graces. You cannot have repentance without faith, and you cannot have faith without repentance. They are in a mystery of the working of God in our hearts, they are combined into one. But do you realize that it is not going to be this when Jesus looks at the world to judge it? He's not going to look out in the world and ask and see who might have been good and who might have been bad. The question is going to be, did you repent? Did you repent? Did you come to me and ask for forgiveness and repent? Believers confessing their sins, freely admitting that they were a sinner. By the way, to the Jews, baptism was not an unknown thing. The act of water baptism, it was a practice that they had practiced for generations. What they would do is they would take a proselyte, a non-Jew, but in the flesh. Those who wanted to become Jews, but were not Jews, they would proselytize them, and part of that process was to baptize them. And so as you stop and you think a minute, this is important. Because the Jews, what were they saying by coming to John the Baptist? What we have believed has now been fulfilled. What we have been looking for has been fulfilled and is about ready to be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. This was a big deal. It's walking away from a lot of their religious comfort zones, coming to God and confessing their sins as they submitted themselves to baptism, were raised again in that picture of the newness of life, of looking towards Christ. It couldn't but bring me back to the time when I was 19 years old and I joined Calvary Missionary Baptist Church and I had to be baptized. I've been saved for 8 years. And I've gone through an act of baptism, of the outward act, but there was a need to present the gospel in a greater clarity, in a more accurate way. And these people that came, these Jews, they openly were admitting their sin. They were not coming there saying that I am going to go to heaven or I'm one of God's because of who I am, because that's exactly what the Pharisee believed. This unusual crowd was made up first of believers. We see some being baptized, confessing their sins. You want to know the biblical pattern of baptism, that's it. And it's that it. We're going to talk about this a little bit more in a moment if you'll bear with me. But baptism is for those who have and are confessing their sin. But what did the Pharisee? They had Pharisees and Sadducees there as well. In verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he had something to tell them. But first, we want to say there was a reality here on this day that continues to be a reality today, and that is the real, the authentic worship, the authentic preaching of God always attracts the fake. Back in the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards would talk about the fact, and he lived his life kind of between both. He was there and he saw the Great Awakening, the real revivals, the real working of the Holy Spirit of God upon men, and the power of God descending upon a people, to those that were lost, to being changed and regenerated, those that were saved, to truly being revived into the Lord. He saw the great power and the manifestation of the work of God in his midst, among his churches and among the community, and literally among the nation. But then what happened? Later on, people began to mimic that and to fake it. And they would do all kinds of emotional silliness, an emotional, charismatic, not led of the Lord, led by human emotion. And Jonathan Edwards was between these two worlds because he had
two factions trying to draw him into their camp. One side says, Jonathan Edwards, you need to renounce all those charismatics, those people who believe that the Spirit of God works and does and works in such a way as that. And he would stand and he'd say, but God does work that way at times. God does work. It is real. It is something that the Spirit of God actually does. And he could not join their camp because they wanted again to make it a dry academic belief rather than a live, living reality with God. Repentance becomes more about checking the box than it is about being converted. And he would not join the camp. He could not. But then on the other hand, pulled in the other direction, he had those that said, you need Jonathan Edwards to reject those people that are just academic, just interested in the word only. And he couldn't join them either because he knew that the Spirit of God works with the truth revealed in the Word of God. He had to walk the center line. And today we continue to be surrounded by both of these extremes. I think most of the time it seems to me that our people are more susceptible to, frankly, a charismatic, emotional observance of something, of human emotion, than they are the other. But at the same time, this is not dry and academic and without life. It is the truth of the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God. And the Pharisee came here and he said, I am righteous. Why did the Pharisee think he was righteous? You know the answer. Look, I'm a Jew. I had Abraham as my father. John the Baptist rips that argument right out of their mouth before they even say it, though, doesn't he? He says, think not within yourselves that you have Abraham for your father, for God is able to make of these stones children of Abraham. The Pharisee thinking he's righteous because of who he was in an earthly sense. And the Sadducee, which we don't do a lot of studying about, but I've done some reading on them in preparation this morning, and the Sadducee was more of along the principle they were the aristocracy, they were the important people, but what's in essence, if I could boil it all down, they believed that if you lived a good life, you'd be okay. You have two spectrums again, as we so often do. The Pharisee saying, I'm God's people, I'm God's child because of who my father is. And over on the other side, you have the Sadducee saying, I'm God's child because of what I do. Both are wrong. We have those people among us today, though, don't we? I'm God's people because I'm a Christian. I'm God's child because I'm a Baptist. And then we have those people that say, you know what, I hope I've lived a good enough life and that when I get to heaven, my good will outweigh the bad. And you have both of these extremes. And they're both wrong. And it's time that we again introduce and restore the biblical concept of repentance because both are wrong and both are still among us today. As we move on this morning, there is an unusual preaching strategy that John the Baptist employs. What does John say to both of these groups of people? The same thing. The same thing, in essence. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent you who believe that by your good works you're going to get to heaven. Because the Bible specifically condemns such a belief. Repent you that believe that by your righteousness you will merit heaven. Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent you, Pharisees, who believe that your earthly heritage is good enough to get you into heaven, because it isn't. This preaching strategy employed by John the Baptist was unusual. The gospel he did not take and relativize it to them. You ever heard somebody say we need to be culturally relative with our gospel? I'll go along with you to such a place only so far because I've always seen in my own experience and I believe can be shown in the Word of God that it is the Spirit of God that makes it relevant to you, the hearer. not my singing, not my preaching, not my clothes, not my tie, not my absent tie, not my shoes, not my building, none of that. It is the working of God in your hearts that makes it relevant to you. And then, by the way, do you see John the Baptist here trying to coax these people gently along into a profession of faith? Do you see him playing the music lightly in the background and the harp and every eye closed and every head bowed? Raise your hand if you want to. No. He says, you generation of vipers. This pastor today would not hold his post very long. You generation of vipers. People say, oh, don't be so harsh. We must restore a biblical understanding of repentance. Those that are outside the forgiveness of Christ stand in open rebellion against the God of heaven. And He will judge. He will condemn. He is holy. John the Baptist does not try to bring them ever so gently to a profession of faith. He does not try to coax them into a false sense of security. But I will say to you today that most preachers in this country and others, that's exactly what they would do. Rather than calling them again to repentance because of their sin, he would try to gently convert them, gently flatter them. Charles Spurgeon said this, converts made by flattery are but flattering converts that are of no real value. There's a lot of nominal, unreal, I believe, Christians because they've been flattered into some kind of profession of faith, but they have not been changed by the Spirit of God. John the Baptist's preaching strategy probably would not have passed the test today. Most preaching instructors probably at most seminaries across the country would have probably given him a pretty poor grade. That's why preachers need to thaw out for a number of years. Because this is more than what the human mind and heart can even fully comprehend. John the Baptist called men before God. He did not merely call God before men. Do you see the difference? I believe that in most places today, and this is probably an unfair assessment because I haven't been most places, so I know the logical fallacy of my argument. But I believe in many places that I have seen, anyhow, it is almost as if we are calling God before us rather than men before God. Our singing, our preaching, our praying, we are calling ourselves before His mighty throne. We are not calling Him before us. He does not answer to me. I remember one time as I was a younger preacher, and I've shared this story before. I had a busy week, but it wasn't so busy that I couldn't have made more time to study and to prepare. And it's Saturday night, and it was when I was preaching in Poplar Bluff, and it took 4 hours to get there, and we stayed at a hotel every Saturday night. And the owner of the hotel was a very kind man, and he gave me the laundry room after it closed as my office, and that's where I studied a lot. I finished up my preparation. One week I hadn't prayed, I hadn't thought, I hadn't considered much, and I sat down there to prepare, and I got this overwhelming sense from God, oh, now you're ready for me. I don't owe you a thought. I don't owe you a sermon. He was teaching me that. And I also understood and learned at that point that it wasn't about me. It was about Him. And by extension, His people. And that was the only grace I could find that weekend. God, for the purpose and for the sake of yourself and your people, help. Because I can slip on the other side of the coin, and I've spent all week diligently in study and preparation and wrapped up my thoughts and put the periods where they needed to go and had it all ready to go. And I get to the end of the week and I step into the pulpit and I've prayed but little. I like the way Billy Moran has said it in the past. Prepare as though everything depends upon you. Preach as though everything depends upon Him. I think that may be something to consider.
bring forth, John says, fruits meet for repentance. What is he saying? Show me you understand God's holiness and your sin. Show me that. Bring forth fruits meet. That word in the King James is not used in our English much today. It's appropriate to. It means of equal weight. Bring forth evidences that are of equal weight to repentance. The Pharisees and the Sadducees evidently had brought nothing of the sort to demonstrate that they understood the weighty matters of repentance, and John would not baptize them. He requires them to repent. Most preachers today would gladly bring them in, add to their numbers, add to their prestige. John the Baptist didn't. John the Baptist understood and proclaimed a complete dependence upon the Spirit of God for the inward baptism of repentance. Let's read together in verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. Listen to what he says to them. He shall immerse you, baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And according to Matthew's gospel, he adds, and with fire. That's not in all of the others. John the Baptist comes to this point and he says, I'm baptizing you with water based upon what evidence I can gather that you have repented. But this water baptism is not the baptism of the Holy Ghost. You know what I thought as I studied this? Turns out, baptismal regeneration is true. We just have to be very specific about what baptism we're talking about. Many today believe that in order to be saved and to go to heaven, you need to submit yourself to water baptism, when that's not at all what the Scriptures proclaim. Yes, you must be baptized to be saved, but it is the baptism of the Holy Ghost, even according to John himself. And let's read in Acts 2:38, right? The very familiar Scripture. I'm going to read it in the American Standard Version because it phrases it better. Peter says, he said unto them, remember the men heard his preaching and they were pricked in the heart and they say, what should we do? What should we do? Peter doesn't say, join the church, take a class, be a good person. What does he say? Repent ye. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Exactly what John the Baptist began to preach. Exactly what Jesus himself began when he began to preach. Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What I believe, or at least I think there is something to be said for this, Peter was not talking about water baptism. He was referring to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, of which John the Baptist was referring, and he was saying, be immersed, repent, and feel the presence of the Spirit of God. I don't believe he was talking about water baptism, actually. I think maybe he was referring, and isn't that exactly what John the Baptist said, by the way, in the 11th verse? I baptize you with water, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. You fast forward to Acts. Repent, believe the gospel, and come to the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Same thing. I believe there's something to be said for that. There's so much made over that verse, but when understood in the context of the greater sense of Scripture, it becomes clear what its meaning. This is a real, experienced conviction and repentance for sin. This is the path to salvation, and I'm coming to a close shortly. I know I've kept you. But repentance, let's listen again, is a real, experienced, convicted, and it's a repentance for sin. This is the path to salvation. Very different from the falsely paved road of much of modern Christianity today. Very different from what we hear.
This has always been the biblical record. I found it interesting that equally in Matthew chapter 3 is where we read of John the Baptist, and in Malachi chapter 3 we read of his prophecy, of his being foretold. This is what we read in Malachi. Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare. This is 400 years plus before he came. He shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant whom ye desire, behold, he cometh, saith Jehovah of hosts. But who can abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and a fuller's soap. And he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them as gold and silver. And they shall offer unto Jehovah offerings in righteousness. John the Baptist was going to come and to preach and to proclaim the Lord and the gospel of repentance. And in Malachi it is prophesied and the question is asked, who will abide the day of his coming? Because he is like a refiner's fire. He will clean you from the inside. And he is like a fuller's soap. He will clean you from the outside. There will be an effect, an impact of repentance. I read another quote that comes to mind. Repentance without adjustment of life is like bailing water out of a ship without fixing the leaks. If there's no amendment, no life that springs forth from that place of regeneration, then there is no life indeed at all. The holes yet remain. Sin will continue to come in, and you'll continue to have to do your best. To bail that water of sin out of your life, and you will do it every day until the day you die, and you will never understand and experience the liberty that is found in Christ because of repentance. What do you think John the Baptist would be preaching today? I think he'd be preaching repentance. But man's theology, man's religion, has seen an evolving definition of repentance. And I'm going to leave you with this. It is an evolving definition of repentance. And is that not what Satan has always done? He's changed the meaning of words to where they no longer say what they used to say. I want you to listen to the article that talks about repentance, how men used to define repentance in the 1800s and early 1900s, and that's just but yesterday compared to history, I know. But this is consistent with the way men have always looked at repentance. It's consistent, I believe, with the way the Bible talks about repentance. This is how men used to define it. Very important to grab a hold of this. Repentance is wrought in our souls by the regenerating Spirit of God, whereby being deeply convinced of our guilt, danger, and helplessness, and the way of salvation by Christ, we turn to God with unfeigned contrition, confession, and supplication for mercy. Keep that in your mind for a moment, and I want you to understand how it is defined today in most evangelical Christian thought. Repentance is a genuine turning from sin toward God, not to. Take a turn towards Him. That's it. Repentance is a genuine turning from sin toward God. Do you see how Satan has changed the definition of the word? You might say, I don't have a lot to say negative about that definition. Repentance is a genuine turning from sin toward God. But is it not so much more than that? Men can say, I think I'm genuine. How many times have we all started exercise programs and diets? And I'm genuine. I'm sincere. I mean it. Do you stick with it? Some do. Some don't. Repentance is so much more than what it is said today. John the Baptist closes. He says, whose fan is in his hand, he will thoroughly purge his floor, gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This is a picture of a man winnowing wheat. You have a platform, and you take the chaff and the wheat, which, by the way, look very similar to one another, and you can't really tell them apart. But he puts it in the device, and it has these little strings, and he holds the grain in the chaff, and he throws it up. And the chaff is blown away with the wind, and the wheat falls back down. When you repent and you are saved, you will fall back to Christ when you are thrown up in the air. If you are not saved, and on this day of judgment, Christ throws all of creation up in the air, you'll be blown away like the chaff. And the only method, biblically, that we have to become wheat is repentance and faith. How many people? That's what life is in some ways. Time, we're up in the air. How many people think they're wheat and they're going to be blown away by the song, by the thought, by the words of Christ as he says, depart from me. And never